We are continuing this morning with our study in the book of Isaiah. We are in Isaiah chapter 2 today. Up to this point, we saw a scathing judgment of God upon the people of Israel who were pretending to serve the Lord by a great outward show of religiosity, of going through the motions, whereas internally their hearts were far from God. They were engaged in all sorts of evil, one to another. And God, in this section, is going to expound a little bit upon their sins and their failings, but also talk about something that is to come. Give a foreshadowing of a recurrent theme through Isaiah, which is not only that of judgment, but of restoration. Not only of God's wrath upon a sinful world, but also what comes after that wrath, which is the establishment of God's kingdom. So Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This prophecy is narrowing in to a particular place and a particular city. Before this, we were hearing the judgment upon the entire land of Israel. Now it is zeroing in upon Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, it's uncertain whether this will be a literal sort of thing, in that the mountain on which Jerusalem sits would be physically raised higher than any other mountain on the world, or whether it is simply speaking about the prestige of the city of Jerusalem. What's important here is not how high it gets, but rather the fact that now Jerusalem, although it is a place which is a tinderbox for violence, is still not considered to be the most important city on the planet. When people in the secular world are asked to name the most important cities in the world, I doubt Jerusalem makes the top 10 list. New York, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., Paris, Berlin, Moscow, you name it, Beijing, Tokyo, you go down the list, and I would be willing to bet you that Jerusalem will be far, far, far down the list. But what this is saying is that in the days to come, Jerusalem will be the most important place on the planet. And all the nations will be coming up to Jerusalem. Now we see a little bit of a foreshadowing of that, because the ministry of Yeshua did go out to all the nations of the earth. And people do go to Israel and to Jerusalem as pilgrimages in order to experience the places where he was and the things that he did. But we'll see that this goes a little deeper than this when we get a little bit further. Verse 3. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we just sang that this morning. They're going up to the mountain of Jerusalem for a particular purpose. In our day, I can imagine people thinking that they were going to be going up to the mountain of Jerusalem so they could get the bumper sticker on their car, I climbed Mount Zion, or maybe a t-shirt saying, I went up to Jerusalem. But that is not why the nations are streaming to go up there. It's not as a tourist attraction. And we have a great many tourists nowadays who want to just take a nice, pleasant tour of the works of God that were and the promises, the prophecies of God to come, that they can get their t-shirt and the bumper sticker and go on home. But these people are not going up to Jerusalem as a tourist attraction. It says that they would go up that he may teach us concerning his ways. That's something that a lot of people today who claim to be believers haven't quite gotten. They haven't quite gotten. Because they desire to have a mountaintop experience. But what people today think about in terms of mountaintop experience is that, ooh, I feel so good about myself experience. And that's not the experience on this mountaintop. It's saying that the mountains and the nations will stream to this mountain, not so that they can have a great time, but rather that they would learn the ways of the Lord God of Jacob. Now, it's sort of interesting that this title of God, the God of Jacob, made me scratch my head a little bit, that God sometimes in Isaiah is referred to as the God of Israel. And the God of Israel typically is talking about that national God and the national promises and the power of God, but the God of Jacob is a sort of different thing. The God of Jacob, you look at the experience of Jacob, and the experience of Jacob has some similarities to the experience of the nations that are all around in the time that this mountain had arisen, because Jacob, in his early years, was not exactly what we would call a holy and obedient man. But yet, through the experience of trouble and danger in his life, that he turned around to the point where he wholeheartedly, without reservation, gave himself not only to the worship of God, but the practice of that worship of God in his daily life. So it is the God, the house of the God of Jacob. And this is very specific. Some people, in times past, took a great deal of prophecies in Scripture and said, that's impossible. That's impossible. That'll never happen. So it must be something symbolic. That's why I think we have a lack of comprehension of how remarkable our time is, that all these things are going on in the Middle East that even 100 years ago were unimaginable. Absolutely unimaginable. That there could be, once again, a nation of Israel, and there could be a battle over Jerusalem and a battle over whether the temple would be rebuilt. We live in very remarkable times. So in times past, some of the really old commentaries will talk about this, speaking about the church and about the body of Messiah and all the rest of it. And although, like I said, there is a partial fulfillment in that, the specific nature of this is talking about going up to the house of the God of Jacob. It's talking about something literal that is yet to come. It's something that is not true nowadays. Certainly, Jerusalem is not lifted up, and certainly nations are not flocking there to learn the ways of the God of Jacob. It says, the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, we sing that every week. Ki Mitzion, Ki Mitzion Tetzei Hatzorah, that the word and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion. We sing that every week, and it is a promise. It is a promise from God that as we look around us as a broken and disobedient world, which people are doing that which they, seems right in their own eyes, that people are rediscovering forms of evil that we thought had been stamped out thousands of years ago, that in the midst of this morass of sewage in which our world delights itself, that there will come a time when the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion into all the earth. And nations, rather than scoffing at the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, as they are scoffing nowadays, as it being quaint and ignorant and backwards and all the rest of the things they say about it, instead, they will be flocking to the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits in order to learn the ways of the Lord. You might ask, well, what changed their minds? Then we get to verse 4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up the sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. World War I was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. And every war that comes, people say, this has got to be it. We can't conceive of anything worse than this. When nuclear weapons were invented, people said, that's the end of warfare as we know it. Because with a nuclear deterrent, no one would be foolish enough to go to war anymore. But yet, as we look in our world around us, our world is churned up by wars in all sorts of various places. There's peoples rising against peoples and nations rising against nations, as Yeshua had said. And it's funny that people think that education is going to solve the problem of warfare. But yet, someone brought up the fact that probably the most educated country in the world with the highest proportions of intellectuals was Germany in the 1930s. And yet, with all that intellectualism, with all that education, they still wholeheartedly embraced violence and warfare and horrendous atrocities. And education is not the answer. Intellectualism is not the answer. Science is not the answer. The answer is, God is the answer. And the reason why there will be no war anymore is because God will judge between the nations, that all the injustices that we see nowadays shall be ended, because God himself will judge between the nations. And if there is a judge, there will be consequences. There will be consequences. As I said earlier, we want to have either a mighty God or a holy God, but we don't like the prospect of a holy and almighty God. And here we have the prospect of a holy and an almighty God as judge of all the world, sitting in judgment in Jerusalem. That is a terrifying prospect to evildoers, not to those performing righteousness. Those performing righteousness are like, all right, we got it. Think of what it would be like to have a judge who knows everything. We are in the midst of trying to decide very complicated issues in our world. In our human wisdom, we are just sort of muddling through. But there are very complicated things going on. Even in such a small country as Iraq, with so few people compared to other countries in the world, what complicated things have happened and are going on that people just don't know the answer to. We don't know how to get out. We don't know how to stay in. Think of what it would be like to have a righteous judge to go to for advice. That head of state could go up to Jerusalem and say, what do I do now? That's a completely different world that we have never experienced. It's thinking about something in the future that this whole world has never experienced. It's not just business as usual. We like to think that today will be like yesterday, but just a little different. And tomorrow will be like today, and just a little different. And the day after that will be just like the day before that. And things will just go along like they were before. It's sort of interesting. One of the websites I read gives a daily commentary on things. And apparently there was some prohibition in some newspaper in Europe about saying things that were inflammatory. And the gentleman's response were, suppose I came into your office and said that in 5 years all the major governments in Europe will be bankrupt and millions of men would be dead. Would you consider that to be inflammatory? He said, why, sure I would. He said, well, if I had walked into your office in 1913 and said that, it would have been the truth. Because that was right on the cusp of World War I, and there was a prosperous and peaceful countries. There were prosperous and peaceful countries in Europe, not having any idea that tomorrow was not going to be like today. So even though we think that tomorrow is going to be just like today, but a little different, so we think the world tomorrow is going to be just a little like today, but different. And what God is telling us is, well, okay, that will happen to a point, but there will come a point when things will be much different. And this is the first inkling in the book of Isaiah that a time is coming when things will be much, much different. A nation, a world in which there is complete peace, a world in which there is wisdom to be found in God, for the answer to any national problem, completely different world. Verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. God just presented to the people of Israel, through Isaiah, this picture of a coming world in which all the nations would be streaming up to Jerusalem to learn the law of the Lord. And now he turns to people listening and says, how about you? How about now? If this is going to happen in the future, then how about you taking these steps now? Because you already know this truth, but you're not ordering your lives according to this truth. If all the nations are going to come unto Jerusalem, and maybe this nation, this chosen nation of God, could come unto the to learn the ways of the Lord now. And although this was specifically towards the nation of Israel, we can apply that to us as believers that we're saying, oh boy, there's going to come a time when this whole world is going to be under God's control. Isn't that wonderful? But yet our own lives aren't completely under God's control. That we are still not willing to walk in God's ways even now. But yet we're rejoicing in the prospect of God coming back when people who have never heard of Him will come to find out the things that we already know but aren't doing. Verse 6. For, you never tell anybody to do something that they're already doing. It's just a waste of breath, waste of words. For, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. God is laying out his indictment here. He is sort of changing gears a little bit towards Judah and Jerusalem, and it is this idea that the nations are all going to come streaming to Jerusalem in order to find out the ways of the Lord. And what are you doing, O Jerusalem? But you are streaming off to foreigners to learn their ways. You're going the wrong direction. Now this idea of influences from the east and soothsayers is interesting because you might almost say that about our day. I looked up that Protestants, right, that may not even be people who are true believers, but Protestants spend about $1 billion a year on foreign missions, approximately. I couldn't find the exact amount in my research. About $1 billion. Just the psychic network phone line industry. This doesn't count private astrologers. This doesn't count people on the street corners, Sister Sarah's, whatever. This doesn't count the sale of New Age books and paraphernalia and all the rest of it. Just the psychic hotline industry is between $1.4 and $2 billion a year. That's how big that is. Okay, it is a major industry. $1.4 to $2 billion a year. Now, when you add in all the rest of that stuff, you're probably talking about something that's at least twice that size, or I would suspect it would be more like 4 to 5 times that size, because you go to any bookstore and you look at the New Age section and there's just tons of books there, and they're selling lots and lots of those books, and that's lots and lots of money, and there are publishers making money off of that and employing people, whatever. I would suspect you're talking more like $6 or $7 billion in this industry. Influences from the east. Now, what does God have to say about all this? Turn me back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want to make sure we get a sense of what God is saying, lest anyone be tempted to think that these sorts of things are the right thing to do, or are fun, or are harmless. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 9, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. When it talks about divination, you might be scratching your head and wondering what in the world divination is about. Divination is what you usually see on the street corners. People who cast horoscopes, people use tarot cards, people who read tea leaves, people who have crystal balls, people like that. God has a two-word answer beginning with N, or two-letter answer beginning with N, as to what our response should be, and that is no. No, 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 no. For the believer. That is not a permissible activity for a believer. We are not to be involved in horoscopes. We are not to be involved in any sort of omens, any sort of fortune telling. We are not to be involved in any sort of game that involves the supernatural, things like Ouija boards. We are not to go to seances. We are not to be involved with mediums. We are not to buy their books. We are not to buy their materials. We are to encourage all those around us to stay away from this stuff. Influences from the East. What's sort of interesting, there was a man that I worked with who was Jewish, who was invited to a seance, and I took him to this passage and I convinced him not to go. So people do listen when you show them from scriptures, because they have no idea what scripture says about this. People nowadays think spiritual is good, no matter what the spirit is. But God says the only spiritual that is good is His spirit. Any other spirit is forbidden and it is wicked, and we are to walk away from it. We are to walk away from it. That was God's condemnation in the beginning of Isaiah, back to Isaiah. And we think, well, that's bad enough. That's bad enough. Verse 7 of Isaiah 2. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. I don't want to take you back there, but in Deuteronomy, it specifically forbids this practice among the rulers of the land of Israel, that they were not to accumulate to themselves gold, silver, or horses. That it was not to be done. That it was not to be done. But yet God looks upon the city, for the land of Judah and Jerusalem, and He sees it being filled up with all the stuff that He said not to do. These people were very self-sufficient. Very self-sufficient. Remember, they had an outward show of religiosity, but yet, internally, besides the wickedness, because people might say, well, I'm not oppressing orphans, I'm not stealing from anybody. So God says, well, how about this? That in your heart, you're turning to everyone for help, but to me. You're turning to your gold and your silver and your military strength, and to these diviners, these soothsayers, these sorcerers, these magicians, are turning to them rather than turning to me. Verse 8, their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. I tried doing a research to see how much real idolatry is coming back into America. I mean, literal idolatry of worshiping statues of things. And those figures are kind of hard to come by because, you know, you'd have to really go religion by religion, figure out who's the ones that are the worshippers of real idols. Generally, the Eastern religions, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and whatnot, will generally have real literal idols in the house. I mean, you know, things that are statues of gods. Little statues of Buddha are, you know, statues of gods to bow down to. So there is, in a sense, this growing sort of real idolatry that is creeping into our land. But there's more subtle forms of idolatry, too, where people are worshiping the works of their hands. You know, I half joke about it sometimes. When you go through our neighborhood when the weather's warm, you see a bunch of lawn and car worshippers because they're out there bowing down to their lawn and their cars on the weekend, just, you know, when they're getting that little speck off the bumper and just shining. I mean, it's somebody's got it bad when there's rain forecast and they're out there washing their cars. Of course, I'm probably too much in the other direction. As long as you can see through the window, it doesn't need to be washed. But we have all kinds of things that we worship. I mean, money itself. The New Covenant says that greed or covetousness is the same as idolatry. That immorality is the same as idolatry. Because you are worshiping a feeling or you're worshiping a thing higher than God. And nowadays, we really have a subtle form of idolatry in that, in a lot of sense, science and scientific things have become idols for some. Now, I'm not anti-science when it's in its right role, because, you know, my day job is that of someone who deals with science all the time. And so when science is used rightly to discover things about the world, there's nothing wrong with it. Early scientists, their whole concept was, we would learn about the world because the world was made by God, and by understanding the world, we understand God. So for the early scientists, the understanding of science was their journey to a discovery of God, and the early scientists also were theologians. That they not only wrote about scientific matters, but they also wrote about philosophical and religious matters, because to them, it was all tied in together, that when you looked at the way the world worked, you were looking at the way God's hand worked, and so you're learning more about God. Now it's anything but. Now the whole purpose of science seems to be to erect itself as an alternative to God. That we are so smart and we are so technological that we no longer need God is the attitude. In fact, I just read that people in, I think it was Georgia, in the Atlanta area, in a public school, just simply wanted to put a sticker in the cover, front cover of science textbooks, saying that evolution was just a theory and was not proven, and there might be some alternatives. It was struck down in court as being a religious expression. Whereas evolution itself is a religion, godless evolution, evolution by chance. And that is the established religion in America right now. And if you do not go with naturalistic evolution, then anything else is forbidden as free expression. So do not be quite so smug when we read about their land filled with idols, who they're worshiping the work of their hands. And they look at our land and say, we'd never do that. Well, not only would we do that, but we are doing that. We are doing that. Verse 9, so the common man, my version says, so the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. I think a better translation is something which some other translations go about it, saying that the common man bows down, and the man of importance bows low, but do not forgive them. Meaning they bow down to the idols from the richest to the poorest. That I think makes more sense in this context than this particular translation where it talks about them being humbled. Problem is that the problem is with the Hebrew, that the Hebrew could be read either way. Could be read bowed down or is bowing down. So that's the tension between how to read it. But the basic idea is that, in the midst of this, that this was not something that was restricted to the rich and powerful, nor to the poor and not educated, but this was something that the whole land was doing. This was something that was widespread. Verse 10. And to the rock, and hide in the dust, from the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of His majesty. This doesn't sound, when you read up to this, like a nation that was in trouble. I mean, from a secular viewpoint, with his condemnation of them with gold, silver, and horses, it sounds like they were doing pretty well for themselves. They're doing pretty well for themselves. For themselves, for now. What God was saying is that don't get used to it. Don't get used to it. One of the things we've talked about in our study of the book of Proverbs is that virtually anybody could be successful and prosperous for a little bit of time. I mean, even somebody who robs banks, carries off the money to a far place, and sets himself up as a life, he can be prosperous for a while until they figure out who did it and come and get him. So, the fact that a nation is prosperous for the moment doesn't mean that they're doing things right. It doesn't mean they're doing things right. So you can use the argument that God must love what we're doing because of the way He's blessing it. He blessed the nation of Israel at this point, but that didn't mean that that blessing was going to last. It meant that that blessing was about to turn into, alright, I'll use my little, my quirk, the blessing was about to turn into blasting. Alright, that's it. Something was about to happen that they weren't prepared for. So he's saying it would be so bad, it wasn't going to be like tomorrow, it was going to be just like today. When this happens, you're going to hide yourself in the rocks and say, fall on us, that we would be shielded from the terror of the splendor of God's majesty. Verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There's some people that just say such things, you just want to slap them. Just slap them around a little bit. Just say such arrogant things against God and His people. I mean, this whole issue of that I mentioned about the textbooks and intelligent design, there was something on the editorial pages of The Sun that you just want to walk in there and slap the person around a little bit, because it was all about how stupid and ignorant and backward anybody is who believes in anything but evolution and all the rest. It just went on and on and on and on and on. But what this is saying is that there will come a day when there will not be an arrogant look left among man, because God will wipe it off their faces. Because God is coming back in judgment. So it is a mixed message of hope and warning. On the one hand, there is hope in that God's coming. There will be a day and an age and a difference in the day and age in which we live. But on the other hand, there's a word of warning in that this is not a game. This is not pretend. This is not something where we can wear our t-shirts, I climb the mountain of the Lord, but not have any intention of walking in His ways. But rather, this is a warning that those who claim to be God's people ought to be serious about the way they live and what they do. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for telling us what is to come, for You didn't have to do that. I thank You for giving us Your Word to teach us Your ways. I thank You for all the examples we have in Scripture. I thank You for all the godly men and women throughout history that have exhibited to us what it means to live a godly life. That a godly life is not only possible, but a source of great blessing. Father, teach us to divorce ourselves from our culture, to draw back from the strange influences all around us in which our culture is reveling, that we might see clearly that which You command us to do, that we might seek not to fit in with those around us, but rather we might seek to to look above to you and to your kingdom and your principles as we conduct our lives, all for the glory of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.